Well, it's great to see everyone this morning. If you follow along in your Bibles, we'll be in Lamentations chapter 3, verses 18 through 26. There was a criminal who had a long record of transgressions, and he was on trial for his latest crime. Now, the jury found him guilty of 33 counts, and the judge sentenced him to 189 years. Realizing that even with time off for good behavior, he would be over 100 when he was released, the prisoner burst into tears. Now, noting the display of remorse, the judge considered, he said, "I didn't mean to be so severe. Thinking it over, I can see that I have imposed an extremely harsh sentence. So you don't have to serve the whole time." The prisoner beamed with a newfound hope until the judge leaned over to him and said, "Just do as much as you can." You know, sometimes outlook doesn't always look that good for us. But there is hope for the future. Let's read our text this morning. Lamentations chapter 3, verses 18 through 26. "So I say, my endurance has perished. So has my hope from the Lord. Remember my affliction and my wanderings, the wormwood and the gall. My soul continually remembers it and is bowed down within me. But this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore I will hope in him. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him. It is good that one should wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord." Now, we remember the millennium started out with the Y2K bug and all the end-time talk that went around at that time, but there were no nationwide blackouts, no financial freezes, no air traffic control disasters, no food shortages, no looting out in the streets that some predicted. The only thing that happened was it was a great time to be in the generator and bottled water business. But we grow more suspicious of our technology. Then came the demise of the dot-com industry, and with their fall, a deflated stock market. Once we sobered up from the dizzying heights of the market, we began to take a more honest look at some of the accounting procedures and companies we believed in, and couldn't believe the level of dishonesty in some of them. And the integrity of our financial system has been called into question. This was followed by the collapse of the World Trade Centers, an attack on the Pentagon, and a deliberate crash of several airliners. In the weeks that followed, the word anthrax became a common word on household scrabble boards. Until 9/11, terrorism was something only other people in the rest of the world had to deal with. But it changed the way that we fly around now, and the way we view people from other nations, our definition of security, and we no longer expect the government to protect us, nor do we believe it can. Our new millennium has taught us the promise of technology is sometimes hollow. The reliability of the government is sometimes questionable. The integrity of our financial system is suspect. The security of our nation is compromised, and even our children are not safe. Now, these newsworthy losses were accompanied by millions of small, unpublicized, but very personal devastations. You know, we always think of the big things, but here's where it's personal. A doctor writes, diagnosis cancer on the lab report. A judge signs his name to another divorce decree. A family business closes and locks its door for the last time. A medium-sized company downsizes and now they're a small one. A single mother hesitates before opening her mailbox, certain that there'll be more bills in the box than money in her account. A husband and father thinks about praying, but doesn't. You know, these are things that happen to ordinary people each and every day, both the good and the bad. There's an old Arab parable that says, all sunshine and no rain makes a desert. They should know. If you never have any down times, dark times, gloomy times in your life, you'll be dried up. You have no depth in of yourself, no maturity. It takes good times and bad times to make a mature person. Life is a mixture of pain and pleasure, of victory and defeat, of success and failure, of mountaintops and valleys. In a world so apparently defined by tragedy, loss, and failure, do the words faith, hope, and love ring true, realistic, or even possible to a lot of people today? Or do they sound so much like religious denial in the face of overwhelming evidence that there's nothing to believe in, nothing to look forward to, and nothing that can be done? The greatest devastation for any culture is not that it will be forgotten, but it will become forgetful. We are wandering aimlessly in a deep state of amnesia. We have become so self-focused that we have forgotten what God says about the valleys of life and that others have been here before and they survived. We don't have the country that we have or any great nation on this earth without the sacrifices of others and the trials that they went through. You know, the few things we need to take away this morning is that valleys are inevitable. They're going to happen, so you might as well count on them. We're not going to stay on top forever without going into a valley sometimes. You have either just come out of a valley, you might be in one right now, or you're probably headed towards one. Valleys happen throughout life, one right after another, and every mountaintop there's a valley. I can imagine the pioneers, if you fly over the Rockies and all that, it's pretty easy. But as they looked at it from their vantage point, well, I'm going to climb this mountain. Well, once you got to the top of the mountain, if it was high enough and you could see over all the rest, you could see this one and that one and that one and that one. So their task was arduous and hard. Now, Jesus is very realistic about it. In John 16, he says, in this world, you'll have trouble. It's not a matter of if, it's when. It's going to happen to us. You're going to have difficulty, you're going to have disappointment and discouragement in this life. There will be times of suffering, sorrow, and sickness. There will be times of frustration, failure, and fatigue. They are going to happen. They are normal in life. We need not be surprised by it. Secondly, about valleys, they're unpredictable. You can't plan them, time them, or schedule them. Valleys are always unexpected. You know, they say, why worry? 90% of what you worry about doesn't come true. You know, it's something else that you didn't even think about that blindsides you. They usually come at the worst time, when you don't have time, when you're unprepared. You ever had a flat tire at a good time? They just happen. And usually, when you least need them or when it's inconvenient. It would be great if you could schedule the downtime in your life. You can't plan life like that. You know, there's a commercial on TV. There's a note on the guy's car and it says, your heart attack will come at 2 a.m. in the morning. Talking about you can't plan these kind of things. And life is like that. We don't know what the next minute is going to give us. Valleys come suddenly. They're unpredictable. A good day can become a bad day real quick. A phone call, a letter, a doctor's checkup, an accident, you know, they just happen. In Jeremiah chapter 4 and verse 20, disaster follows disaster. In an instant, my tents are destroyed. My shelter falls in a moment. And it feels like that sometimes when life is not so kind to us and we wind up in that valley. But I don't know whether if it's good or bad, valleys are impartial. No one is immune to them. No one is insulated from pain and sorrow in their lives. No one gets to skate through life problem-free. Everybody has problems, good people and bad people alike. Problems, trials, difficulties, disturbances, downtimes, depression, doesn't mean you're a bad person. It means you're a person. It doesn't mean that you're an evil human being. It just means that you're a human being. The Bible is very clear that good things happen to bad people, and sometimes bad things happen to good people. Valleys are impartial. They don't care how good or bad you are. But they're also temporary. There's an end to them. They don't last. They're not a permanent location. David says, even though I walk through the valley, you know, he didn't say because I live in a valley or I'm stuck in a valley, because he walked in a valley. You don't stay there your entire life. It's something you go through, a circumstance or a situation. that has a season to it. When you're in a valley, you often think it's a dead one, a dead end. But it's not. They come in your life. They don't stay. They come and they pass. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 6, 1 Peter 1, 6, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. He admits that sometimes we're going to go through tough times. It's going to be rough. Life is tough. It's not always easy. But you have to go through it. But know that God is going to bring us out of those valleys. There's wonderful joy ahead. He's talking about heaven. There are no problems in heavens, no valleys, no dark days. While you may be harassed down here and plagued, in heaven you'll have no problems. If you know the Lord Jesus Christ, that's where you're going. If you follow Him and obey Him, that's where you're going. And they also have a purpose. I know that's kind of hard to believe, but they do serve a purpose. God has a reason for taking us through those valleys. Whether it's doubt, depression, despair, discouragement, defeat, He's got a reason behind it. There are financial valleys, there are relational valleys, there are emotional valleys, and all kinds of different trials that we're going to face in this life. This is no accident. It happens to prove your faith. The valleys are not just freaks of nature. God wants to build your faith into the valleys of life. We love to enjoy the mountaintops, but you don't build faith on the mountaintops. You build faith in the valleys of life. When everything is going fine and great, you don't really need God. But when you come face to face with that dark time, that dark valley, you get on your knees. Faith is strengthened in the valley. When you don't feel like serving and trusting God, praising God, that's when your faith is tested. Not in the good times of life, but in the valleys. It's easy for someone to follow God when all is great and good, and that's what the devil told God about Job. You know, he proved him wrong. But it's only in the hard times that we prove our mettle, do we toughen up the steel that is our faith. Every problem has a purpose, even the tiny little ones, the inconsequential ones, the things that seem like mere irritations, they have a purpose. God can teach your character. He wants to change, and He wants to mature you. Listen to the book of Lamentations, the verses that we read earlier. Those verses show someone who's going through that despair in life. It shows what they're going through. But it shows that they're mindful that it's only temporary and that God is going to take care of things. He said, "Gone is my glory, all that I had hoped for in the Lord. I remember my affliction and my wandering, the bitterness and the gall. I well remember them, and my soul is downcast within me." That's how he opened up those verses. It sure sounded like Jeremiah was going through a valley there. But where is his hope? If the book of Lamentations ended at verse 20 of chapter 3, all we could say is that at least someone somewhere knew what it was like to be in a world unhinged and going through all these troubles. But the raw honesty of verses 18 through 20 is followed by these words in 21 through 26. "Yet I call to mind, and therefore I have hope." So how can someone so eloquently describe his struggle, pin words so equally full of confidence? The difference between unrecoverable despair and unmitigated confidence in the future is hope. Now, before we talk about how he manages to find hope in his desperate situation, let's be absolutely sure that we know what hope is and what it is. First, hope, the kind the Bible talks about, is not optimism. Now, we all love optimists. They tend to live longer than the pessimists, accomplish more, and are just a lot more fun to be around than someone who's a pessimist. A pessimist can hardly wait for the future so he can look back and regret and say, "I told you so." Optimists can hardly wait for the future because they know it's going to be better today. A student was seen pedaling a bicycle around his college campus. He was wearing a t-shirt that read, "Studying to be the doctor." On the back of his bicycle was a tag that read, "Studying to be a Mercedes," on his bicycle. So optimists handle failure and frustration better than pessimists. But for all their similarities, though, hope and optimism are entirely different things. Optimists think they can, or that others will. Those with hope know that God will. We know that no matter what our circumstances are, God is going to get us through them. He's going to take us through this. He's going to take us through the valleys, and someday we'll be on the mountaintop in heaven. Someday it will all be brighter. Optimists survey the circumstances and find the positive. They see the glass half full. They see a flat tire and say, yeah, but it's only flat on the bottom, as the old joke goes. Hope, on the other hand, doesn't take its cue from our circumstances. In fact, there's an odd calculus involved with hope. The greater the pain, the more desperate the circumstances, the stronger, more confident hope becomes. Paul talks about this in Romans chapter 5, verses 3 through 5. Romans 5, 3 through 5. Not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance. Perseverance, character, and character, hope. And hope does not disappoint us, because God has poured out His love in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, whom He has given us. Hope relies on something, just not the smile and the I can attitude, but hope relies upon God. You know, you notice that the reason hope does not disappoint, because of God. Now, we all plan and do things, and maybe tomorrow we told someone we're going to go and help them move all their belongings. And you know what? Today we break our leg. Are we going to be helping them move the next day? Probably not. We fully intended to honor our promise to them, but circumstances change that. But our hope is not built on what we or our friends or finances or anything like that can do in these times of despair. But our hope is based upon God and His promises to us and what we learned through the apostles. Which is exactly why Jeremiah was able to find hope in his dismal circumstances back in verse 21 of chapter 3. Yet this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. What did he call to mind? Because of God's great love, we are not consumed. We're not going to be destroyed. We're not going to fade from this earth. You know, we may take our place in a graveyard someday. And as time goes by, no one's going to remember who we are. But we're not there, because of the hope we have in God, that someday, when we leave this earth, we're going to be with Him. Jeremiah's confidence in the future had nothing to do with optimism. If you were to rank characters of the Bible in order of their positive spirit and optimistic outlook, Jeremiah would be dead last. He was by far the most pessimistic prophet to ever bend to Israel's ear. In fact, he was called the weeping prophet. The lights dimmed when Jeremiah walked into the room. You know, someone walks into the room and everybody beams up, and they're kind of like the life of the party, as they say, and you know, they just light up a room. Well, not Jeremiah. When he walked in, everybody kind of sighed. He could cloud up a sunny day, and when he talks about the future, he sounds like, you know, he's just out there in his dour expression. But his hope was in God. When your hope is in what God can do, you aren't just wishing things will get better. Secondly, hope for the future is based on the experience of the past. And when you hope is in God, you're basing your confident expectations in the future on the faithfulness of God's action in the past. In other words, He got us through the last valley. He's going to get us through the next valley. He's going to get us through the next problem. And He's going to take us there. It may not be easy. It's a lot easier walking downhill into that valley as it is walking uphill out of that valley. Which is why memory is so important for us to hope. We need to remember and reach out into the past to remember how God has taken us through our last trials and our last tribulations. So we find assurance for the future, not destroyed by what happens in the present, but buoyed by the hope of things that happened in the past. That's how the Jewish people did it. No people has ever been through so much for so long at the hateful hands of so many as they were. Yet few people are so hopeful. In Psalm 136, this is a textbook example, literally, of how hope for the future is maintained by remembering the past. This is the antiphonal psalm. The leader would say the first part, and the congregation would respond. So listen to the hope found in these lines. Give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His loving kindness is everlasting. Give thanks to the God of gods, for His loving kindness is everlasting. Give thanks to the Lord of lords, for His loving kindness is everlasting. You know, the leader would do the first part, and then they would respond with, for His loving kindness is everlasting. To Him who alone does great wonders, for His loving kindness is everlasting. You know, that repetitiveness tells us, as they're going through it, they're training themselves. They're solidifying in their minds that God is going to bring them through this. Again, to Him who made the heavens with skill, for His loving kindness is everlasting. To Him who spread out the earth above the waters, for His loving kindness is everlasting. To Him who made the great lights, for His loving kindness is everlasting. The sun to rule by day, for His loving kindness is everlasting. The moon, the stars to rule the night, for His loving kindness is everlasting. To Him who smote the Egyptians in their firstborn, for His loving kindness is everlasting. And brought Israel out from their midst, for His loving kindness is everlasting. We just read the first part with the rest of it. With a strong hand and an outstretched arm, to Him who divided the Red Sea asunder, and made Israel pass through the midst of it. But He overthrew Pharaoh and his army in the Red Sea. To Him who led His people through the wilderness, to Him who smote great kings, and slew mighty kings, Salon, king of the Amorites, and Og, king of Bashan, and gave their land as a heritage, even a heritage to Israel his servant, who remembered us in our lowly estate, for His love and kindness is everlasting. They went over all the things, the good things and the bad things that happened, remembering those things because God's kindness and love is everlasting. And if we abide in Him, as we learned in our lesson in 1 John this morning, then His love and His kindness will be everlasting for us, and our life will be everlasting with Him in heaven. So whatever we're going through today, tomorrow, or the next day, just remember that God's love and kindness is everlasting, and that these two shall pass, and someday we will walk with Him in heaven. That's His promise, and we can depend on that. I don't know what your condition is this morning, but if you have need of the church, why don't you come as we stand and sing the song of invitation.